Good morning. So lately, Old Faithful has been in the news. Anybody recall why it's been in the news lately? With all those excess funds from the government shutdown, they found park rangers in barricades so that people couldn't go see Old Faithful. So that was interesting. So I'm going to start today with kind of some bad news and maybe finish on some really good news. But I don't know if you were aware, 2 weeks ago, when we had our little snow flurry here, there was a horrible blizzard in western South Dakota. And it started on about a Thursday midnight and went through Sunday, anywhere from 2 to 4 feet of snow, 70-mile-an-hour winds, cattle still out on their summer pastures. This is just one photograph. There's some more. So if a picture's worth 1,000 words, you can add 100,000 head of cattle to these pictures, and that's how many cattle died in this blizzard on the very first week of October. So when you look at the financial loss to those ranchers that own those cattle, not only did they lose this year's calf crop, but all those dead cows in those pictures were pregnant with next year's calf crop. Some lost up to 90% of their herds, bulls, horses, wildlife. You know, the devastation is unbelievable. But even more than the financial part of it is, these are ranchers in their third and fourth and fifth generation have spent their lives and their grandparents' lives genetically developing these cattle, and it's all gone. The emotional strain on these folks will be tremendous. So I would just ask that you keep those folks in western South Dakota in your prayers. Really a tough, tough deal. So we're going to start with Acts 22. And the text today is 22:1-9. But before we do that, we really need to review Acts 21 to kind of set the scene. As Dan did last week in Acts 21, what you have is the scene is in the courtyard of the temple, and there is a bunch of rioting Jews because Paul is there. And the riot got so out of hand that the Roman soldiers noticed it. And they brought a squad of Roman soldiers that actually arrested Paul and probably saved his life. And as they're leaving the courtyard going up these stairs, Paul talks to this commander and says, "May I give a defense?" So here Paul took this opportunity as he's being arrested to defend himself to these rioting Jews there at the temple worshiping. And then they saw Paul and they started rioting. So you have an attack of the mob. You have the arrest by the Romans. And as Paul started to speak to them, there's a hush came on the crowd because he's speaking to them in their own language. So before we get started, though, in Paul's defense, we need to go to Acts 7. So go back about 15 chapters. Let's look at Acts 7, 2-53, and we will not read all 51 of those verses. So Acts 2, this is Stephen's defense. Excuse me, Acts 7, 2. And he spends the next 51 verses defending why he is a believer in the way, which was the vernacular of the day for being a Christian. And who's in the audience when Stephen is giving this defense? Paul is, okay? So for 51 verses, Stephen gives his defense. But I think it's really interesting what he says in verse 2. Stephen says, and he said, "Hear me, brethren and fathers." Brothers and family. So now let's go to Acts 22, chapter 1, where Paul is giving his defense. And how does Paul start out? In verse 1 of 22, he uses the exact same phrase that Stephen uttered when Paul was there under the name of Saul, watching him being stoned to death. I think Stephen's death after Paul's conversion made an amazing influence. So, as we get started in this, we're just going to go verse by verse, chapter 22 through 1-21. And when you look at Paul's conversion, it's mentioned 6 times in Scripture, 3 times in the book of Acts, once in Philippians, once in Timothy, once in Galatians. Apparently, God likes the use of testimony. So I think we can learn from the way Paul uses his testimony and how he witnesses to people, and we can imitate Paul. So how can we learn from Paul's testimony as we go through this? So let's just start with verse 1. Paul says, brethren and fathers, hear my defense, which I now offer to you. So already Paul is saying, folks, I'm one of you. You're my brothers. You're my fathers. In verse 2, he says, and when they heard that he was addressing them in their Hebrew dialect, they became even more quiet. So we go from being a riot to a hushed crowd where Paul is speaking and they're listening to every word he says. And Paul said, I'm a Jew. I'm one of you. Born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, Jerusalem. So I'm one of your fellow citizens. Educated under Gamaliel, which is one of the most famous Jewish rabbis that everybody knew about. So Paul says, I'm a Jew, grew up in this city, and I was taught under one of your most respected rabbis. Strictly according to the law of our fathers, again, he's one of you, being zealous for God, just as you all are today. Verse 4, and I persecuted this way, and again, that's the term they use for Christians. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so they use the term, I'm this way to the death. And we see that example with Stephen, binding and putting both men and women in the prisons. And then verse 5 is really interesting, as also the high priest and all the council, the elders can testify. Folks, if you don't believe me that I was persecuting all these Christians, just ask the high priest and the Sanhedrin. They can vouch for who I was and what I was doing. From them, I also received letters to the brethren and started off for Damascus in order to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished. Folks, I'm doing exactly what you guys are doing today. I was one of you. And it came about, verse 6, that as I was on my way approaching Damascus about noontime, a very bright light suddenly flashed from heaven all around me. Folks, I was minding my own business, and God stuck his finger into our universe, the God of our fathers. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? As we go through Saul's testimony, Paul's testimony, I want you to focus on the fact that Paul is directing all these issues to God, not to himself. So when you give your testimony, the testimony is not necessarily what you have done, but what God has done in you. And that's what Paul is doing here. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, who art thou, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus the Nazarene, whom you are persecuting. The shortest sermon in the Bible on the resurrection of Jesus Christ is found in verse 8. So here Paul took this opportunity to say, I'm among all these witnesses, and Jesus Christ spoke to me, and he is still alive. And those who were with me beheld the light, to be sure, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. Again, if you don't believe me, you can talk to the people that were on my mission with me to Damascus. And I said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, arise and go unto Damascus, and there you will be told of all that has been appointed for you to do. But since I could not see because of the brightness of the light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me, again, witnesses to what I'm telling you, and I came to Damascus. Verse 12. And a certain Ananias, a man who was devout by the standard of the law, he was a believing, card-carrying Jew just like you were, and well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, well known. You can, if you don't believe me, go ask Ananias. He came to me and standing near me said to me, brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very time I looked up at him. And Ananias said, the God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will and to see the righteous one, who's a reference to the Messiah, and to hear an utterance from his mouth. So how did Paul come to be saved? Ananias said, the God of our fathers has what? Has appointed you. So did Paul choose, or was he chosen? And as we get through the end of this text, we'll discuss that at length. Ananias said, God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear an utterance from his mouth. The God of our fathers is the Jewish God. Verse 15, for you will be a witness for him to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now why do you delay? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. So let's stop there for a second. Just do a little parenthesis. Does baptism save you? Is this what this verse says? Let's read it again. And now why you delay, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. So I can read that two ways. One way I can read it is that when I am baptized, my sins are washed away. Or I can read it that my sins are washed away when I call on his name. Which is it? What does Paul say later in his own ministry? Let's go to Romans 10:9. Just a few pages over. Romans 10:9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Verse 13, for whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Did he mention baptism in any of those verses there? Did not mention baptism. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 1. We'll start with verse 14. First Corinthians 1:14. I thank God that I baptized how many of you? None of you, except Crispus and Gaius, that no man should say you were baptized in my name. Now I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, that the cross of Christ should not be made void. Should we be baptized? Yes. Does baptism save us? No. What washes away our sin? The last part of verse 16. Calling on the name of the Lord washes away our sins. Let's go to the next verse. Verse 17. It came about when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple that I fell into a trance. A spiritual ecstasy. I can't pronounce that. And I saw him saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. And here Paul argues with the Lord, and he says, and I said, Lord, they themselves understand that in one synagogue after another I used to imprison and beat those who believed in thee. And when the blood of thy witness Stephen was being shed, I also was standing by approving and watching out for the cloaks of those who were slaying him. Paul doesn't want to leave. He's trying to say, look at all these things I did against the Christians. They'll really believe me because look at my past. But what is he told in verse 21? And he said to me, go. Again, he says, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. This is a real turning point in the scripture. Up until this point, Paul had this riotous crowd right in the palm of his hand. They were quiet, listening to everything he said. But something happens in the next verse. Verse 22, and they listened to him up to this statement, and then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. What did Paul say that made them want to kill him? The Gentiles. They hated the Gentiles so badly that they really didn't care what Paul did as long as he didn't offer salvation to the Gentiles. No circumcision, no sacrifice, no Jewish tradition, no Abraham as your father. All these things that they counted as their religion was now going to be given to the Jews of any of these works things. And they hated that. They absolutely hated that. So if you had to boil down the definition of a false religion in a real simple sentence, what would that be? You reject Christ, right? That's the definition of any false religion. The Jewish religion, when they rejected Christ, became a false religion, as they are today. They reject Christ. Isn't it amazing how their bias and their prejudice clouded their vision, and they could not see their own Messiah standing in their midst? Jesus Christ, who fulfilled all the Old Testament prophecies, they never saw him because of their bias. Sad, sad story. Verse 25, let's keep going. Verse 23, and they were crying out and throwing off their cloaks and tossing dust in the air. What did they do when they stoned Stephen? What did they do with their outer garments? Took them off, had it on the saw to Paul to hold, and they picked up stones. Well, there were apparently no stones on the floor of the temple, so they were throwing clods or dust in the air. They were so angry. The commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks, stating that he should be examined by scourging so that he might find out the reason why they were shouting against him that way. Had Paul ever been scourged before? He'd been whipped, but not scourged. Who was scourged in Scripture? Christ. So there's a real difference in scourging versus whipping. Whipping was just a plain leather lash. But scourging was a stick with leather lashes tied to it, and on the end of each lash was a metal piece of metal or bone. And scourging could kill you. It would at least cripple you, and that's what they did to Christ. So that's what they're fixing to do to Paul, just to see if he's telling the truth. Unbelievably cruel. And when they had stretched him out with thongs, in other words, they let him out so everything was stretched and exposed to this lat, to this scourging. And when they had stretched him out with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned?" So legally, what's the answer to that question? It is not. The penalty for scourging a Roman citizen who is not condemned was death. So when Paul asked this centurion this question, he saved the man's life. 26, and when the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and told him, saying, "What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman." And the commander came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman?" And he said, "Yes." And the commander answered, "I acquired this citizenship with a large sum of money." And Paul said, "But I was actually born a citizen." Therefore, those who were about to examine him immediately let go of him. And the commander also was afraid when he found out that he was a Roman, and because he had put him in chains without being condemned. Did Paul use politics at the end of these scriptures? Yeah, he did, didn't he? Is that permitted to use politics to advance the gospel? I think so. When we go to the voting booth and we vote for believers who are running for office versus non-believers, that's using politics to advance the gospel. And Paul used his knowledge of politics in order to escape a horrible, horrible scourging. What happened? There we are. So this is a painting by Rembrandt of the stoning of Stephen. Can you see Paul in this picture? Holding the garments right there. Isn't it amazing what the masters painted? The old master painters of centuries past, they painted scenes from the Bible. So at the time of this chapter 22, And Paul's testimony, how did he get from this photograph to giving this defense? Did Paul choose Christ, or did Christ choose Paul? Ananias said in verse 14, "The God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear an utterance from his mouth." Or do we have free will to choose Christ as our Savior, or are we just robots chosen by God? What does the Bible say about these very interesting questions? Because Paul was in no way doing anything that Christ liked when Christ plucked him out of that road to Damascus. So we choose. 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." See, obviously we choose. However, John 6:44 says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Unless the Father who sent me draws him. So apparently we're chosen. John 3:16, "Which you guys have known since you were children, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. He who believes in him is not judged." So obviously, folks, we choose. We are not chosen. However, John 6:65, the same author says, "No one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father." Apparently we're chosen, right? But then John, who's really confused, in verse 24 of John chapter 5 says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and has not come into judgment, but has passed out of life into death." See, obviously, we choose. But then John, really confused, in verse 21 of chapter 14 says, "He who has my commandments and keeps him as one who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and what will I do? I will disclose myself to him. He doesn't know me until I disclose myself to him." So apparently, we're chosen. Let's see, I can't read that. Is that John? There we go. But apparently, John again says in verse 29 of chapter 6, we choose. "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on the last day." Obviously, we choose. John 17:24. "Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you have loved me before the foundation of the world." How can the Bible be true with all these contradictions in it? John 17:3. "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." Obviously, we can choose. Acts 13:48. This is an amazing verse. "When the Gentiles, when they heard the gospel preached to them, when they heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." We're chosen. John 20:31. "But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." Praise God. All we have to do is believe. Romans 11:6. "But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. What then? What Israel is seeking, it is not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened." I mean, this is not just a New Testament event. This happened in the Old Testament as well to the Israelites. Some were even hardened, much less not chosen. Acts 13:38. "Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through him everyone who believes is free from all things from which you cannot be free through the law of Moses." Obviously, we choose. 2 Timothy 1:8. "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us to the holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted in us in Christ Jesus from eternity past." Apparently we were chosen a long time ago. Romans 3:21, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. I mean, all is everybody, isn't it? So obviously we can choose. 1 Corinthians 1:30, but by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. It's his doing. You think I would run out? Romans 4:4. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but what is due. But the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. How was Abraham saved? Abraham believed in God, and it was what? Credited to him as righteousness. So we can choose belief. Galatians 1:15, but when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb, remember the verse we read during Scripture, Psalms 139, all my days were ordained for me when yet, as yet there was not one of them. But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. This is Paul speaking again. Romans 10:9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. What are we to do with these contradictions? Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before. I mean, he loved us so much, he chose us before he made the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ himself, according to the kind intention of his will. He loved us so much, he chose us before we'd even taken a breath. So with a show of hands, do we choose? Okay, bring them down. Are we chosen? Are we both? Amen. Amen. Can we explain that humanly? In my mind, this is proof of inspiration of Scripture. Man would come up with something so contradictory. But God, in his infinite wisdom, can put together choosing and chosen, and it works in his divine nature. It's an amazing piece of doctrine. He is willing none should perish, but he is still the potter, and we are just the clay. And he is a sovereign God. And he sovereignly picked Paul out of torturing and killing Christians, and made him the author of most of the books in the New Testament. Does he do the same for us? Yeah. He picks you out, and when you believe in Christ, you just affirm what Christ has done before the foundation of the world. So I'm going to close with this Ephesians 2. And after going through this chosen, this verse makes a lot more sense than it ever did before. To least to me. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace, grace is chosen. For by grace you have been saved through choose. Right? Through faith. And it is not of myself, it's a gift. I'm chosen of God. Not a result of my works, so that no one can boast. Folks, we can't even boast in our own salvation. We have nothing to boast about except what Christ has done for us. And in our testimony, that's the way we do it. This is what God has done in our lives. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand. How much beforehand? Before the foundation of the world, so that we should walk in them. Wow, what a Savior. How amazing is that? We worship a sovereign God. Salvation is an act of God. When we believe, it merely confirms what God has already done. When we give our testimony, We need to focus on what God has done and said in us, not what we have done. Then when they, if they should reject your testimony, then they're not rejecting you. They have to reject God. Use all moral, ethical, and political means available to advance the kingdom of God. When Paul is getting arrested, he takes this opportunity to present the gospel. Choose and chosen is doctrine of proof of divine inspiration of Scripture, because we cannot come up with something so contradictory and say it with a straight face. But God can do that. We need to stand amazed in the presence of what God has done for us in eternity past and what He continues to do for us today. It is phenomenal, this Savior that we have, that He loved us so much. He let His Son die for us, has a plan for our life, and tells us He'll never leave us nor forsake us. Let's go, Lord, in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank You so much for this, for Paul's life and his testimony, and how it teaches us how to live in Your glory, how to live in the knowledge that You will always guide us and protect us and lead us down the path of righteousness. Because it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.